Turn with me, if you would, this morning once again to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. As over these three Sundays leading up to Christmas, we look at this prologue of the Gospel of John to set our thinking properly concerning the Christmas season. Would you follow along as I read verses 1 through 13? We are going to be focusing this morning on verses 4 through 13, but I want us to read this entire section. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When I was a boy, I drove with my father one day to pick up the piano tuner for the piano in our church. The reason we drove to pick him up from his home was because he was blind, and he obviously could not drive. He was a very fine Christian man, who despite his blindness was able to support himself through tuning pianos. We drove him to the church and guided him down the aisle to the piano. And he sat down on the piano bench and told us that it would probably be about 2 or 3 hours before he was finished tuning the piano. It was a bright, sunny day, and there was quite a lot of light coming into the room. But my father, without even thinking, asked him, "Would you like me to leave the lights on?" And with the good humor that was a part of this man's personality, he said, "No, thank you. I really don't need it." Now, the story is humorous, but it's also quite sad. Those who are blind see no need of light. And it is even more so in the case of the realm of spiritual blindness. Our piano tuner knew he was blind and could not see the light. Those who are blind spiritually oftentimes do not know that they are blind. They think they can see. In John chapter 9, after Jesus had healed the man who was born blind, he had an interaction with the Pharisees that brings out this point. In John chapter 9 and verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." They thought they saw, but they were blind. Last Lord's Day, we looked at who Jesus is. He is the Word of God, fully man, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He existed prior to anything else that came into existence. He is the one through whom all things were made that have been made. He is the eternal God. This is John's point in this prologue, to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that indeed He is one in substance, in essence, with the Father. Now, having looked at who he is today, our text in John takes us into what Jesus is. He is the life and the light of men. Now, having set Jesus, the Word, or as Calvin prefers it, the speech of God, before us as the creator of all that exists, John now sets him before us as the sustainer, the preserver of all that exists. When through Jesus God created the world, there was not just a sudden explosion of his power, which then quickly faded away, but there was and is a steady flow of that power that is said to uphold all things. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, the word in this passage that is translated as consist is translated in other versions as hold together. In him all things hold together, which is probably a little better translation than that of the New King James Version. What Paul is saying in essence is that if Jesus, just for one nanosecond, were to remove his hand from any part of creation, it would literally fly apart into millions and trillions of tiny pieces. Can you imagine him taking his hand off of that pew on which you sit, and it suddenly flying apart? But you wouldn't have to worry about it, because you'd be flying apart as well. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What Paul is saying here is what John is saying. John is arguing here that Jesus upholds both the inanimate as well as the animate creation, rocks and soil, as well as trees and animals and humans. John is declaring that not only is Jesus the source of life when he says in him is life, but he is also the one who continues to give existence to all that has been created. When Paul spoke to the men of Athens and he said to them that in God we live and move and have our being, he is declaring the same concept as John is declaring in our text this morning, except that John is declaring it to be done through the agency of the eternal Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the second part of verse 4, John goes a step beyond what he has said in the first phrase, and he says, "And the life was the light of men." Now, here John speaks, as Calvin says, of that part of life in which men excel other animals, and informs us that the life which was bestowed on man was not of an ordinary description, but was united to the light of understanding. Now, if you would look with me to the second chapter of Genesis, I think you will understand a bit more what John means. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, please take note of two issues, if you would, in this verse. First, the word breath is the same word that is translated spirit throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. It is the word pneuma, which is translated in the New Testament almost exclusively as spirit. The sentence then could be legitimately translated, God breathed into man the spirit of life. And when God did so breathe into man this breath or this spirit of life, the scripture says that it was then that man became a living being, or as some translations have it, a living soul. So in the garden, when God created man, man possessed the very life of God within him. Now when John tells us that this life was the light of men, he is pointing out to us that which differentiates man and the rest of the animal creation. He demonstrates that God gave to man uniquely the ability to reason and to reason rightly because he is created with God's life within him. God imparted this life, this light, to Adam and Eve, to their minds, so that they might see him in all that is created, and that they might then worship him as the one who is the source of all life. Now, as Adam was the federal head of the human race, the representative is another term we might use of all humanity, so then it is proper for John to say that this life was the light of men. And it is in this creation context, rather than in a redemptive context, that John says in verse 9 that Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now between verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 1, something changes in this whole concept. John speaks of the light shining in the darkness and the darkness being unable to comprehend it. What happened? Well, again, if we go back to the third chapter of Genesis, we can see exactly what happened. In the third chapter of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in a perfect environment, chose not to believe that this life and this light was to be found only in God. God had told them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Literally what God was saying to them was that there would be a separation from God if they disobeyed him in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they didn't believe God. They did not believe that life was to be found in him and in him alone. And thus they disobeyed. Instead, they believed the voice of the serpent who said, "You shall not surely die, excuse me, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, the serpent was saying, don't believe what God says. You can have life, and you can have light apart from God. And when they disobeyed, the life of God departed from their soul. They were still in the image of God, and they could still reason, but they could no longer reason rightly. As Paul states it, their understanding became darkened. Now, as Jesus comes into the world, as John states it here in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John is picking up on a theme that is prevalent, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. As Isaiah looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, and the fact that the gospel will not just be limited to the Jews, but will go to all the earth, and he says, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. Darkness came upon the entire human race because they did not believe that God was the only source of life. And no longer is man able to reason rightly, because God is not in his thoughts. No longer is man able to fill that void that is in his soul, because he believes that the life which would fill that void is to be found elsewhere than in God, as he has revealed himself to us in the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man has changed, and because he is in darkness, he does not comprehend the light. He is blinded by sin. Now, one of the great problems of men and women today is that they still have that sense of emptiness that entered, or that was the result of God's life departing their soul. Man does not understand that the vacuum he feels within is, as Pascal declared it, a God-shaped vacuum. And in his darkened understanding, he persists in trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum with that which does not fit. You know the list of ways in which people try to fill the void. Some think the void is a physical issue, and so they may try to fill it with physical means: eating, exercising, taking recreational drugs, drinking, shopping, pursuing material gain. There's a wide variety of ways. Others may try to fill that vacuum by emotional means: being the life of the party, striving for acceptance, demanding respect, criticizing others so as to make oneself feel superior, striving for that next promotion. I'm amazing at how many people try to fill the void with their children. I find it interesting that one group of people tries to fill that void by saying, "My child is an honor student at." And another group of people try to fill the void by saying, "My kid beat up your honor student." All of it utter foolishness. Others try to fill the void by spiritual means: yoga, transcendental meditation, mysticism, occult practices, even various religious practices, even in the Christian realm. The one thing all these attempts have in common is that they reject the light. They're just like the people at the Tower of Babel that we talked about last week, trying to reach the light apart from God. The understanding of where life can be found has been obliterated by the darkness of sin. And that is why John says the darkness did not comprehend the light. And so deep is the darkness of sin, so unable is man to understand where life is to be found, and yet so gracious is God that God even condescended to alert man to the fact that the light had come into the world. We see this graciousness in John's declaration in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John didn't just suddenly appear on the scene. He was sent by God. God sent this man into the darkness to call attention to the light because people were blind and they would not see, so that once again, people might believe that life and light are to be found only in Jesus Christ. God endowed John the Baptist with an authority that people recognized so that men might believe what he said. The role of John the Baptist, as his father Zechariah was informed prior to his birth, was to, quote, go before him, Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, John is very clear that as great as John the Baptist was, he was not that light. He was sent only to bear witness of that light, to tell the truth about that light, so that all through him might believe that Jesus is the light. Now, as I noted previously, verse 9 sets before us the truth that Jesus is the eternal God, the one whose life filled the soul of man when he was created and before sin entered the world. And then John makes two statements by implication about the depth of the darkness of sin in which man now lives. And just as he has demonstrated God's gracious condescension, now he shows how deep is the darkness in which men exist and how obstinate they are in hanging on to that darkness. As Jesus said in John 3, they love the darkness rather than the light. If you were to travel with me on my way back to Missouri, once you got past St. Louis on Interstate 44, you begin to see signs that say, "Visit Merrimack Caverns, Jesse James Hideout." And if you go into the Merrimack Caverns, they will take you down into the depths, and they will reach a certain point when they will say, "Now close your eyes." Everybody closes their eyes, and they turn out the lights. And when you, then they'll tell you to open your eyes. And when you open your eyes, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. It is darkness like you have never experienced before. And brothers and sisters, the darkness of sin is even greater than that. And that is why we read here, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him." It's almost as if John, in utter amazement, writes these words. How could humans be so blind? Jesus came into the very world that he had himself created. He took upon himself the form of humanity, which he had called into being. He took upon himself the form of sinful humanity. If man had not been so blinded by his own sin, he would have recognized that this is the one who created all things. Yet so blinded was man by his own sin, so darkened was he in his understanding, that he did not know who Jesus was. I'm reminded of that old Negro spiritual. In fact, I have sung it here before. "Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you was. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes was blind, we could not see. We didn't know who you was." In 1 Corinthians 1, chapter, verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of this blindness even among the most educated of men. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden mystery which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Well, why didn't they know it? Because they were blinded by their sin. They were in utter darkness. And no matter how educated, no matter how high one's social standing, no matter how great one's material wealth, none of these are capable of enabling you to comprehend the light that shines in the darkness. And then John says in the second statement, "He came into his own, and his own did not receive him." If anyone should have been able to comprehend the light, it should have been his own people, the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. He could trace his lineage back to King David, the great king of Israel. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the ordinances and the ceremonies that pointed forward to Jesus. Yet even they did not receive him. And indeed, it was not such a passive thing as simply ignoring him. That's not what John means when he says they did not receive him. Rather, he means what Peter declared on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death." utterly amazing. He was the life of the world, the creator and sustainer of life. His life is that which gave meaning to the world. The ability to think and to reason was because of that life. Now, John often uses the word light and truth synonymously. And it is the life of God within us that enables us to know and to understand truth. And that is why God must be kept in all of our thoughts if we are to think rightly. To think that truth can be known apart from God in any realm of life is to succumb to the darkness that enveloped mankind when he first sinned against God in the fall. One of God's condemnations of the wicked is that he is not in their thoughts. In our study of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, one of those chapters touched on the issue of ungodliness as the basis for all other sin. And ungodliness is not synonymous with wicked behavior. It leads to wicked behavior. No, ungodliness is going through our day without God in our thoughts, without asking what God thinks of this or that action, not asking what God would have me do in this or that situation, not asking how does this affect my spiritual life, my walk with God, if I do this or if I do that. And you can never know exactly how you should act if God is not in your thoughts. We would do well to ponder the question, I think, if God were not a part of my life, would my life be any different? If there would be no difference, I would suggest to you that there is a huge problem. If God is an active part of your life every day, you will think differently. So is he a part of your life every day, or is he only in your thoughts on Sunday for just a few short hours? Now, verse 12 begins to give us great hope in the midst of this darkness. Though he came to his own, the Jewish people, and they did not receive him, but rather crucified him, yet, John says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Well, what does it mean to receive him? And who are those who receive him? I would suggest to you that if Adam and Eve rejected the life of God through their unbelief, then to receive him is to believe him, and to believe in the one whom he has sent. We do not only receive Jesus to escape eternal punishment. We receive him because we have come to believe that life, true life, is to be found in him, and that he is to be desired more than anything else on earth, because in him is life. If you wonder exactly what this idea of life looks like, I believe that it is a sense of satisfaction and delight that one finds in his or her soul that would be akin to what Adam and Eve experienced prior to their sin when they walked with God in the garden. I remember a man telling me one time that he became involved in an adulterous affair because, in his words, "I have never felt so alive." Sin mimics the life of Christ just as the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. But it can never replace it. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is death. That life that is the imitation of the life of Christ is temporary. It does not have the depth, it does not have the quality of that life that is in Jesus Christ. To those who believe in him, to those who come by faith to Christ to find life, he brings us into a relationship that once filled the soul of man, that relationship of being a child of God. And in that relationship, the right to be called the children of God, we experience the most intimate of human relationships, that of parent to a child. We find in that relationship the guidance, the provision, the warmth of being loved and cared for, and all that is good and proper in a father to a child. God is infinitely, qualitatively, and quantitatively better. He alone, through Christ, can fill the deepest longings of our soul. Now, we come into this relationship not because we saw the light and thought it was a good idea to come. Verse 13 says that we were born into this relationship, not of blood. It isn't a physical relationship, nor of the will of the flesh. We didn't just wake up one day and decide to follow Jesus. Nor of the will of man. Man can't make that decision because he is blind and can't see the light. He doesn't even know it's out there. No, we came, John says, into this relationship because God brought light and life to our soul. He regenerated us. He gave us new life. That's what it means to be born again. He opened our eyes to see the light. We came to understand the truth about ourselves, about where life is found, about Jesus Christ who is that life. He enabled us to place our faith and trust in Him and there find life. Now, as we come into this Advent season, would you consider the question, where do you find life? Where are you even this morning looking for that sense of satisfaction, that sense of things being the way they should be? Do you find them in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Or do you look for that life in the trappings of this world? Do you look for life in other human relationships? Whether it be husband, wife, children, friends, whatever it may be. Do you look for that life in the approval that you gain from others, either through being the life of the party or by pleasing others in doing what you think they want you to do, even if it means sacrificing your own personal integrity? Do you do it by demanding respect from others? Or do you look to Jesus Christ for life? Are you able truthfully and honestly to say, with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none I desire upon earth besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever." Is He your portion? Or do you need something else? Where is your life? Let's pray together. Father, I think of the words of Isaiah when he said, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way." Father, that's true. We've sought life in every conceivable corner of this universe, only to be disappointed because only in you is life found. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for that life, which is the light of men, would you open their eyes to see the truth about their own sinfulness, their blindness, and to cause them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And Father, if there are those here as Christians, as believers, who have let their attention be turned aside to other created objects to try to find that which satisfies their soul, Father, do not let us come to that point where you give us what our hearts desire, but you send leanness to our souls. Fill our souls, Father, with the satisfying goodness of your life and your life alone. And as we come to this table this morning, may we remember that it was in dying that Jesus enabled us to live, to find that life that is the light of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.